Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who'd received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who'd received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who'd received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Amen.
At the beginning of October each year, because I'm involved with the Law Society, as you know, in London, I receive an invitation to something called the opening of the legal year. And it's an event that I really try never to miss. It's one of our great state occasions held at Westminster Abbey in central London. And Lindsay's been a few times too, haven't you? Non-lawyer guests and bar leaders from around the world are directed straight to their seats in the Abbey. But the lawyers who have been invited have to wait in the nave until the Lord Chancellor arrives with all his attendants. And then they have to, and the word actually is process, through the centre of Westminster Abbey, past the choir, in strict legal hierarchical order to their seats. And you've got all the senior judges in a mishmash of gold thread and purple and ermine and red and differing lengths of horsehair wigs while the grand organ is being played. It's actually quite a sight to see. Sometimes they actually have pictures in the paper when the judges are walking across to the Houses of Parliament afterwards, because they try and find some senior judge whose wig is falling off as he walks across the road. But the first time I went, I didn't go with Lindsay, and I was just blown away by it. I didn't know whether to laugh or what, because I could just imagine each of the different judges walking down the aisle of Westminster Abbey, doing a different walk with something like Gilbert and Sullivan playing in the background. It was just absolutely surreal. But the idea behind it is tremendous. It's a Christian service that's existed for many, many centuries, designed so that the senior law officers and judiciary dedicate the coming legal year, which starts in October, to God. And so the Lord Chancellor, whoever he or she might be, and the Lord Chief Justice always do Bible readings. And then there's hymns, and the choir sings, and there's a sermon, which is very difficult to hear, because the acoustics in Westminster Abbey leave a lot to be desired. But then there's a lunch. If you're a guest, you get to go to the House of Lords, don't you, Linz? And she doesn't know this yet, but she actually has to do a speech at the House of Lords at the lunch this year when I'm president. And then the rest of us go and shake the Lord Chancellor's hand and go to that old Westminster Hall, that 11th century hall that William the Conqueror built, and have a stand-up buffet there. Now, why have I told you this? Well, I have a book here that the only person else in the congregation has probably got it. It's Margaret. It's called 53 Sermons by a gentleman called John Wesley. Have you got this book? Yes. Well, do you know what Sermon 21 is about, Margaret?
No. Not
okay. Well, John Wesley was an Anglican priest who later, after his death, his followers founded the Methodist Church. And he was the leader of the evangelical revival in this country in the 18th century. And it's the most significant Christian revival the British Isles have ever had. It's so significant that it makes every single history book. And one of his sermons, it's number 21, is called The Great Assize. Now, this goes back to pre-Crown Court days, and assize was when a senior judge would arrive in a particular town to try the most serious criminal cases. The most famous assize was called the Bloody Assize of Judge Jeffreys in 1685, following the Monmouth Revolution. Well, in 1758, John Wesley was invited to speak at the service that I just told you about, that I go to in Westminster Abbey, in front of all the senior lawyers in the country, the senior judiciary of King George II, I think it was then. And this is what he took as his text. It's from Romans 14, verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will have to give an account of himself to God. I'll read that last bit again. Each of us will have to give an account of himself to God. So we come to the parable of the talents. It's placed towards the end of the gospel narrative. Jesus is probably already in Jerusalem, knowing what's going to happen to him there. Restricted audience, he's just speaking to his disciples, seeking both to encourage and challenge them. And we know this story very, very well. There's a very wealthy man who's going on a long journey for a long period of time to a distant country. And he's got three particular servants that he calls to come and see them. And he entrusts to them either all or certainly the great proportion of his wealth. A talent was actually a form of weight. So you would have a talent of silver or a talent of gold. This was probably silver. A Roman talent was 32.3 kilograms, or in old money, that's 71 pounds in weight. But the heavy common talent, which they think in the Wikipedia anyway, that was used to in this story, was 58.9 kilograms, so 130 pounds of silver or gold. We're talking about serious, serious money here. Matthew tells us that each of the three servants were entrusted in accordance with their ability. So one had five, the second had two, and the third just one. And then the master goes off on his journey. We're told that number one turns the five talents into ten. Number two turns two talents into four. Number three just went and got a spade, dug a hole, and hid his master's money in the ground. And after a long period of time, the master comes back from his journey from this far-off country. And he calls the three servants to him for a reckoning, for a settling of accounts. Number one brings 10 talents. He had 5 beforehand. And what does the master say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then we have number two. He had 2 talents, of course. He brings in 4 talents. Once again, the same words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then we come to poor number three. He's got that spade out again. He's gone back to where he hid the silver. He's dug it up and he's returned the bullion just as he was given it. Not a penny more and not a penny less. Master, he said, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have had it back with interest. As Lindsay said, it's quite a difficult story, isn't it? I never used to like, when I was younger, those stories that ended in the New Testament, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We had pews in our chapel that I grew up in, and I always wanted to slink down a little bit and hope that nobody would see me. But we can't ignore hard stories with hard messages because they don't help our susceptibilities. This is the Word of God. Was the master harsh in his criticism of the poor guy whose response to the challenge of financial investment was to just go out and dig a hole? Do you empathise a bit with number three? I think I have in the past. Or hope that you would have reached a bit more and gone and been a bit more like the one with 2 talents or 5 talents. What is it that Jesus is trying to say? Well, I think there's 3 particular messages. The first is very clearly this. Those who have been called to be followers of Jesus Christ have not been called just to be passive members of the kingdom of God. That's very clear. Mark 8:34. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. All those words are active, not passive. They require us, once we are members of God's kingdom, both to do and to be. So we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow. And you can't do any of those things if you're sat static in a comfortable chair. We are all called, to coin an old phrase, saved to serve the kingdom of God. John 8 verse 12, and we touched on this when we were talking to the younger ones. Jesus tells the people that he is the light of the world, that whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But Matthew 5, that text we gave to the young people, reminds us that we too are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And what Jesus is saying is abundantly clear. In the absence of his physical presence here on earth, it's us who are called to reflect his light to the world around, so that others will see Jesus in us. And that is a tremendous opportunity and should surely require each of us daily to examine our relationship with God. Because when our relationship with God is not right, then the effect is going to be to diminish the clarity of our witness to him. The fruits of God's Spirit are set out in Galatians 5. They're love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They are what the world outside should see in us every time they come in contact with us. You know, sometimes we might wonder how so many churches struggle both for funds and numbers. Why few from outside come to hear about the things of God. Why we really hear about such changed lives nowadays, or great spiritual awakenings as there were, say, in the 18th century. But be under no illusion. What happened with Wesley and the people at that time commenced many years beforehand. It was when a group of dedicated Christians began daily to dedicate themselves afresh to study and prayer and the pursuit of Christian holiness. They first sought God's face and will, and they were revived themselves. The message of the Christian gospel does not change from generation to generation, but there's no doubt that its ability is continually hampered because we as Christians do not take seriously the task that we've been given to be both salt and light in this world. So here's a question for you. Does the light of Christ in your life shine forth in such a way that others are attracted to Jesus? Or do you cover your light with a bucket so no one can see it? No one even knows that you're a Christian. Or would it actually be better if somebody put a bucket on your head because you're such a bad witness that your attitude towards others will only have a negative effect upon the Christian gospel? They're big questions, but they're questions that Jesus calls us to ask every single day of ourselves. Secondly, though, we can sometimes misinterpret this story to think that the Christian life is just about doing things. We've got to run this group or be involved in that outreach or help with that event. Or we should find people to do this task within the church, this particular role. And of course those things are important. But there's a much more important factor here. And that's the need for prayer, to wait upon God. That always has to take priority. Otherwise, we can be so busy doing things that we don't even bring them to God. We can be deciding upon courses of action and asking God to bless those courses of action rather than seeking his face first as to what actually he would have us to do. We can even be talented in a particular area, but not have been gifted by God to do that particular role. Because God wants us to rely upon him and his strength and not upon our own. And thirdly, let's go to servant number three, that poor guy that I think we all empathise with a little bit. Why exactly did he go and dig that hole and hide that silver or gold, whatever it was? Did he lack confidence or ability in business dealings? As his master said, though, he could just have left it with the bank. Maybe not Lehman Brothers, but they probably had good banks in those days, and he would receive some quite good interest, I'm sure. Maybe this. He was just a lowly servant who'd been entrusted with a great deal of money, and travelling in those days was quite a dangerous thing to do. Maybe he thought, maybe my master won't come back. In which case, if I haven't put it with the bankers in his name, nobody's got it, and I could have kept it if he did not return. But this is the third point. The message of this parable is so, so clear. The master will return. The master will return. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, one day we have to give an account of ourselves to God. And we don't know what form this will take. I doubt very much it will be in the way that some have sought to portray it in the past. I mean, I'm a lawyer. Perhaps a lawyer courtroom is not the quite thing that we should think of. But I do know this, that the Bible makes it very clear that we have an advocate who is Jesus Christ, who speaks to the Father in our defence. be under no misunderstanding, but treat it as a great encouragement too, that the resurrected Jesus Christ will return. But until then, we've been entrusted with the well-being and growth of his kingdom here on earth. Each of us, of course, have differing abilities, differing life circumstances, differing opportunities. But none of those differing circumstances exempt us from serving our Lord and Saviour with all our soul, with all our heart, and with all our might. Two short things to close with. I doubt very much whether any of you here have ever had to stand and speak before a judge. I've had to do it quite often. It is seriously scary, I can tell you. It must have taken quite some nerve for John Wesley in 1758 or whenever it was to have delivered such a direct sermon to the members, the senior members of King George II's judiciary. You didn't want to upset them so much in that day. They were hanging judges. They were hanging judges. There was something like 300 capital punishment offences in 18th century England. But that sermon obviously had a tremendous effect. In this book it says that it was published at the request and expense of William Cole, the High Sheriff of Bedford, and others. And it's still in print 250 years later. Never be frightened to expound honestly, fully, and properly the word of God in all circumstances. Finally, I cannot remember how old I was when I first heard the parable of the talents. I think I was very young, 6, 7, 8 years old. And I found that story challenging when I was 6, 7, 8. And I found it challenging now when I'm much, much older. It is direct a message as I think Jesus ever gave. And it's one that none of us can hide from. And the question I asked myself, and whether you ask it of yourself, that's up to you. And it's a question I've asked myself since I was 6, 7, or 8 years old. When Christ returns, as he most certainly will, when I stand before God, what will he say to me? I'd love it to be, well done, good and faithful servant.